Not necessarily in chronological order. We're going to look this morning at Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses, as you can see right there. And propose an unusual question. Would you want to have John the Baptist over for your Christmas party? For your Christmas dinner? Think about that question as we look a little bit at John the Baptist, because he's a pretty important part of the Advent story. Matthew 3, at verse 1. In those days, that is, after the story of the birth of Jesus, okay, and in those days, because you remember, the birth of Jesus actually sort of starts soon after Mary found out that she was the first woman in all of human history to have a baby without having an earthly father. The next thing we find out is that her cousin Elizabeth is going to have a baby. Okay, so that's partly why we're looking into John's role in Advent, because John was a very important part of Advent and preparing the way for Jesus. So it's those days after learning of the birth of Jesus and about the time he turned 30 years old, okay, not right away after, but later, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the tree, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Nice, friendly Christmas message, right? John went on to say, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Well, I think you can see what I mean about John. Most of us really like to have peace for the holidays. That's what the angels declared to the shepherds, right? If we look back at the earlier part of the story, as we look in Luke's version of the story, we hear about shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, when the angel of the Lord appeared to them and declared peace. As I said, I want you to think about this concept. It's a made-up concept, of course. The idea of maybe having John the Baptist or someone like him over for Christmas, maybe for our Christmas dinner. Now, it would be pretty normal and natural for us to sort of turn up our noses at that idea. It's not really our idea of a nice, peaceful Christmas dinner. John ruins the holidays by going around the countryside telling people to repent and calling religious people names like brood of vipers. As you all well know, I really dislike snakes. So that's about as low as you can get, calling somebody a nasty name. Bunch of snakes. Yikes. It would seem that John would make a terrible dinner guest. We want to keep the peace at our Christmas dinners, especially with family, especially if it's with family we don't get to see all that often. We want to keep the peace by not mentioning the problems that we sometimes have in our families. But there's John. He goes right out and says out loud about problems. He calls sinners to repent. And we can easily imagine sometimes he was very specific about what they should repent for, what they were doing wrong. Elsewhere in Scripture we learn, and Jesus did the same thing. He called them out for their being too picky about their religion and letting their religion become an obstacle and a barrier to people actually finding God. I hope we will see this morning an interesting connection between John and his message, as uncomfortable as it tends to be, with part of what we know from Scripture, and it's going to be here on the screen, from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, sometimes we have a little disconnect. Those of us old enough to remember record players remember what happens if the record is playing and then suddenly there's a bump or a bounce and it goes... It makes a terrible, terrible noise. We've always tried to avoid that when we use record players. Some of you have never even seen one. But this seems to be a disconnect, and we want to smooth out and straighten out that disconnect. Peace, calling for repentance from sin, hope, and joy at Christmas time. Looking forward. John, remember his role, his God-appointed role, he learned about this from his earliest childhood, was to prepare the way for the one who was to come. And it isn't extremely clear to us from Scripture how much he understood that. Also, we realize that since Mary, Jesus' mother, and Elizabeth, John's mother, were cousins, they were relatives. They were second cousins. They may have, we can't prove this, but it seems likely that they may have known each other all their lives. Even though they didn't live in the same town, they would gather as a family to go to Jerusalem once a year for worship celebrations. And so Jesus and John might have been just like some of the little kids who love to run around the church after the service, you know, and running around and running up to the temple and going, ooh, and looking at the temple and having a fun time and also learning to worship God together. So let's look a little closely at John for a few moments. John, as we said, was prophesied as the forerunner of our Lord. His parents probably told him the story, the story of Zacharias being at the temple when the angel came to him and told him that they would have a son. And as you remember, Elizabeth was considerably older than Mary. And so, in a sense, think of the oldest woman that you know and imagine telling her she's going to have a baby. That's sort of like what they experienced. That's sort of why his dad, Zechariah, was so shocked. And of course, he became a little disrespectful in his being shocked and was struck silent, was unable to speak until after the child was born. We only have mostly brief fragments and imperfect or at least incomplete accounts about John in the Gospels. As I just said, we know he was of priestly descent from the story of his birth. Zacharias was a priest in the course of Abias, as 1 Chronicles 24:10. His mother Elizabeth was one of the daughters of Aaron, so they were in a genuine high priestly family. Luke 1:5 tells us that. John's mission of the subject of prophecy, his mission was a prophecy and preparing. The idea of Advent and coming or waiting is exemplified in John. He was preparing us to expect the Messiah. John was born 6 months before Jesus, and at his birth was foretold by an angel, as was Jesus. Their moms spent 3 months together in the last trimester of John's young life. We can't say for sure, but it's possible that Mary stayed until John was born and then went back home to prepare for her baby to be born. Now, that's a little bit of guessing, but the timeline pretty strongly suggests that. As I mentioned, Zacharias lost the power of speech as a token or sign of God's truth and as a reproof for his not believing the message that they would have a son. His dad's speech was restored on the occasion of his circumcision in Luke 1:64. He, of course, would not have remembered that part of his young life, but as I've suggested to you, he probably heard stories. His parents probably told him and retold him those stories as he grew up and learned more and more. But then we hear, as with Jesus, well, actually we hear a little bit more about Jesus. We hear one episode in his life at age 12, but we don't hear anything more of John. Until suddenly, as it were, as the story is told, suddenly he's appearing all over the countryside and he's preaching and he's preaching repentance from sin and he's baptizing people into or of repentance from sin, calling people, church leaders, vipers, and calling all the people to repent from their sins. John was a Nazarite from birth, according to the command his parents were given. He spent his ministry years in the mountain areas of Judah between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. I don't know what it was like then, but today that's a pretty barren area out in the wilderness. At age 30, he began his public ministry, and huge crowds from every part of Israel were attracted to him. That's a bit strange in and of itself, but he was sort of a curiosity when the text tells us quite simply that he wore animal skins and had a leather belt and he ate locusts and honey. Anybody here ever eaten a locust? A few. Was it okay? I got one this, one that, and one this. So let's presume it's not that great. Okay? Probably dipped in honey, that would improve it a lot. That's a little bit unusual, isn't it? In this crowd of people, three people have eaten a locust. It's unusual. His preaching was mainly the necessity of repentance. How do you prepare for somebody who's going to come into the world to save you from your sins? John was given by God the answer to that. You tell people that they have to turn away from their sins. Not literally, but in a sense, what John's message was, you've got to stop sinning. Don't worry, God's going to forgive your sin. But now you got to change. As I've told you before, repentance is changing direction. If you're walking toward the edge of a cliff and you're about to fall off and then somebody warns you, you turn, change direction. You don't go, keep going toward the danger. You don't keep going toward what's wrong. You turn away from that and you go back to what is right. Frequently, God's word is sort of an analogy for it is the way of the Lord. And if you're on the way of the Lord, that's good. But if you get off the path, especially in a mountainous, rocky territory like where John lived, you get off the path, you could get hurt real bad, real quick. You could fall off the edge of a cliff. One of Ray Vanderlaan's videos shows one of the areas where the Bible talks about Jesus walking, and it's a path this wide. And if it's that wide, here is about 1,000 feet down. Very dangerous. That's just an analogy, but it kind of helps us understand if you stay on God's path, you'll be safe. If you get off of his path, you'll be in trouble. She might not like me reminding her of this story, but years ago we took a trip through Colorado, and we had a kind of a not too great van, but Rose was sitting in the passenger side, and I was sitting in the driver's seat, and we were driving on a road, a paved road, in Colorado that was like that. And she developed the phrase, guardrails are my friend. Because there were a lot of places where she's sitting on this side of the van and she could look down 1,000 feet. It seemed very dangerous, just like what I was describing. Staying on the right path was incredibly important then. that is another analogy for all of us to stay on God's path. I hope that those kinds of analogies and word pictures help you. John mentioned to people that they were not only about to fall off the cliff, but he was reminding them of the error and the danger of trusting in external privileges. As a preacher, John was eminently practical and discriminating. Self-love and covetousness were the prevalent sins of the people of his day, although they had the wide variety we still have today. To them, he urged love and consideration for others. The publicans, he cautioned against extortion. The soldiers, he cautioned against crime and plunder. His preaching and lifestyle roused the entire south part of Palestine. You could say the entire region from Jerusalem down to the borders. And the people from all parts of Palestine flocked to where he was preaching on the banks of the Jordan. There, although we were never given exact numbers, apparently he baptized thousands with a baptism of repentance from sin. And he became famous for these activities. And his fame spread to the point where it reached the ears of Jesus in Nazareth, says Matthew 3:5. And he came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. And he said to John, now remember, it's fairly likely John knew him already. And to me, that's sort of proven by the fact that when Jesus asked to be baptized by John, John says, no, Jesus, it's you should be baptizing me. John knew the kind of life that Jesus was living. Even when we weren't hearing any stories about his life, John knew that he was a sinless man. And he didn't need, at least the way his preaching had been going, he's the only person John knew, and the only person any of us have ever known, who didn't need repentance from sin. John knew that. And Jesus explained to him, no, John, I'm kind of guessing he went, John, settle down. This is necessary for us and for me to fulfill all righteousness. That's in verse 15. Remember that John was the first one to jump for joy at the awareness that the Messiah had come to earth. He jumped for joy when he was still in his mother's womb, when Mary and Elizabeth met. Remember that? Mary says, oh, my child jumped for joy. That's how the mom knew that Mary was pregnant and that she was pregnant with the Messiah, the promised Son of God. So John, I'm sure he didn't remember that. I'm pretty sure he wouldn't remember that. But I'm also pretty sure Elizabeth would have told him that. So imagine being told, you recognize the Messiah before you were even born. Amazing. He pointed out Jesus to his disciples by calling out, and probably to a crowd, there was almost always a crowd around, behold, I don't usually say behold, look, the Lamb of God. He would have said that in a way to incredibly impress his listeners. These were all Jewish people. They all lived in Palestine. They all were attracted to John's preaching about repentance from sin before the one true God, the one true God who had been promising a Messiah to come into the world to save his people from their sins longer than any of them could remember. And he says, look, he's here. I like to think that there would have been massive cheering and shouting and hallelujahs. We're not told that that happened. It seems like almost a non-event for John to tell the people around him, look, the promised Lamb of God, the one who will take away the sins of the world, he's here. He's right here, standing by us. Amazing. He continued his ministry for some time, John did, and still had disciples who later, when John was put in prison, you might remember the political dilemma that he was in, he called out Herod for sleeping with his sister-in-law and marrying her. And guess what? Powerful people don't like to be called out about things like that. And so he threw John in prison. But John still had disciples, and he sent his disciples. And it's interesting to wonder, we don't know the answers, why would John, now that he's in prison, he probably guessed that he would be facing death, why would he now wonder this question that he gave his disciples? He said, go see Jesus and ask if he is the one, or should we wait for another? His whole ministry was about preparing the way for Jesus. Now, I think that simply tells us good Christian people, people who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, can sometimes have some doubts. And frankly, although I know it's a bit bold to say it this way, frankly, I'm more worried about Christians who never have doubts than the ones who have doubts from time to time. I think God uses that questioning process to make us stronger and to build our faith stronger. So anyway, that's just my guess about what was going on with John. But we do expect that he was convinced by Jesus' reply to his question. His public ministry had suddenly, after only about 6 months, been brought to a close by being thrown into prison by Herod. As I said, he was reproved him from sin of taking himself the wife of his brother Philip. Apparently John knew that he must decrease at the coming of Jesus, and now he was in prison. Boy, that's being decreased. It's being going down. He himself said Jesus must now increase because the king has come to his kingdom. He was locked up in the castle of Machaerus, a fortress on the southern end of Perea, 9 miles east of the Dead Sea, and that is where he was later beheaded. You've heard the story of his daughter dancing for him, and he recklessly promised her anything she wanted. Then the mom and the daughter says, well, let's do this. Let's have the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Evil. And the king kind of felt like he could not do it after his reckless words. This story is in Matthew 14, and John's death occurred apparently just before the third Passover of our Lord's ministry. Our Lord himself testified that he, John, was a burning and shining light, says the King James. In NIV, John 5:35 says, John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. Shortly before his death, Jesus said of John in Matthew 11:11, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So then, what do we do with my proposal? What do I mean about John bringing joy and peace? That's what we read in Romans 15:13. Well, here it is, put simply. Repentance from sin brings peace. God's judgment brings peace to those who have been made right with him. If you ever worry about God's judgment, I'm going to put it bluntly, I want you to stop it. Don't worry about God's judgment. If you're not right with God, then you may worry. But if you trust Jesus to save you from your sins and give you eternal life, then the judgment is going to be no problem. It'll be great, because our sins are paid. We've said before, there are many analogies that God's Word uses, and one of my favorites, living near the Marianas Trench, is when God throws our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. I now imagine that that's all the way down to Challenger Deep, deepest part of all the world's oceans. That's how far God sends our sin away from us. So God's peace comes to us when we understand God's kingdom is near and we are living in the kingdom. He saved us. He's given us eternal life. Now, there were several people in these stories in the Bible that were not living as kingdom citizens. Even people who were called by God, like Sadducees and Pharisees, leaders of the temple. And that is why both John and Jesus is so honest and harsh with them. Listen, please, I did not print this out. So listen carefully as I read John's message to these people from The Message. Matthew 3, 7 through 10, from The Message. When John realized that a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees were showing up for a baptismal experience because it was becoming the popular thing to do, he exploded. Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to make any difference? It's your life that must change, not your skin. And don't think you can pull rank by claiming Abraham as father. Being a descendant of Abraham is neither here nor there. Descendants of Abraham are a dime a dozen. What counts is your life. Is it green and blossoming? Because if it's deadwood, it's going on the fire. Now, I don't always trust The Message with the best message. But sometimes, like in this example, it really makes vivid what it was John was saying to people who pretended to be godly and they weren't. So it raises the question for us this morning. Do we live as kingdom citizens? Now, most every one of us knows there's room for improvement. In fact, most of us live with what some call a series of false narratives. Some are ignoring issues. Some are not willing to change when needed. When God's word calls for a change and we don't do it, it is another sin that we need to repent from. Are we really prepared for the kingdom to come? Are we prepared for the coming of Christ? Because that means letting go of everything we hold dear, repenting, turning away from our sins, and putting absolutely every ounce of our trust in Jesus Christ. The holiday dinner table we imagined earlier inviting John to, doesn't it have secrets and unrepented hurts and sins? In our day, just as in John's, peace only comes when we repent and turn from sin and turn toward the one for whom John prepared the way. In the text, in John's preaching and ministry, the grace is an invitation to repent. It was a great time to repent because we see Jesus showing up and beginning his ministry just when John was calling for repentance. Then and now, the kingdom comes with the invitation to repent and believe. And grace is the opportunity to change. There doesn't have to be secrets or unresolved problems in the kingdom. Though it seems hard, it really is better to resolve issues and repent of sins and shortcomings and to bring everyone to the feast in forgiveness and peace. Now, please let me say that I'm not suggesting we should plan to do battle at our Christmas dinners. Many issues sometimes need to be dealt with sensitively and cautiously. Some issues are very difficult and will take much patience and work and prayer and perseverance. But sooner or later, we should do all we can to bring everyone to the table. The holiday feast is an analogy for the fellowship and communion that we celebrate in the body of Christ. And so, in a very real sense, we should certainly make sure we're not carrying any problems to our feast. The holiday table is like the river of baptism where Jesus was baptized by John. It's like the sea and the water that we sang about earlier, flowing over us and flooding us. It is baptism into the body of Christ ever since. It's the table of communion Jesus instituted the night before he died, where he very intentionally, very specifically reminded us to remember. To remember him, to remember what he did. We actually, I have often debated whether we should have communion more often, because he said, whenever you eat and drink, you should remember your Lord and what he's done. And I also feel like sometimes you can do it too much. You can celebrate communion too much and it becomes mundane. So we'll keep our eye on that problem as long as necessary. But we need to know that this feast we're about to celebrate, it's a symbolic feast. We're not going to have a big old plate of food. We're going to have just a little bit. Okay? But it's a symbolic feast that Jesus told us to remember him. It is the body of Christ that is his church, visible and invisible, that is before us now and until he comes again. So let's always be inviting each other and others to be joining at the table and not just watching from a distance. Now, that doesn't mean we're all going to gather up here by the candles, but we are joining together here as an assembly of God's people, of Jesus' body. Praise God for John. Part of the Advent story, preparing the way for us to accept Jesus. For who he said he is, for who he is, for all that he has done and continues to do for us and in us. His ministry calling us to repentance from sin as a way to find the peace of Christ now and for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you especially for that unusual servant of yours we call John the Baptist. We thank you that he did his job very effectively, even if he had a few doubts at times. He did his job very effectively of preparing the way for Jesus to come into the world and to come into our lives and to fill us with your Spirit and to forgive us from sin and to give us eternal life. Lord, we thank you for all of these blessings, as we now turn to celebrate our communion symbolic feast, Lord, we ask that you'll fill us and use us. Open our eyes wide to your work in us and around us and your kingdom coming here on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.